The verses for this morning are Hebrews 5:11 through 6:20. And the title today is Our Salvation is Secure. And it's based on this whole section. Our verses today are different in tone than the verses I've covered before. That is, this is the rebuke of the church. This is what they were doing wrong. And while we spent 4+ chapters glorifying the work of Christ, we will now see their rebuke of the church, their particular false doctrine that they were promoting, and we'll see the apostle encourage them as well toward the end. So I'll be reading this entire section. It's a longer section of scripture than I usually use for a sermon, but it's really necessary in this case that we read this whole section, or else you're likely to take a detour into doctrine that's not sound doctrine. You miss the fact that they're being corrected if you don't read the entire rebuke, false doctrine, and encouragement that is present in these scriptures. And first of all, that we start with about this or this. When we say about this and this at the beginning, it's about the excellency of Christ in his divinity and in his humanity and our salvation. So that's the about this that we have. So Paul has labored hard to explain the nature of our redemption, the supremacy of Christ, that it was essential that he be both God and man, and that he is our high priest. And now we come to see the error that the Hebrews were committing. And we come to realize that it's a common error, even in the church today. So Hebrews 5:11 through 6:20. About this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who've had their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish and imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place, behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Father, this is your word. Search us with your word. Expose our hearts. Try us and expose our thoughts, Lord God. Send your Holy Spirit to correct anything in us that opposes you, and lead us in the everlasting way. Help us glorify you for our salvation throughout our lives and into glory. Amen. So, as background, these verses are sometimes picked apart. People like to take pieces out and not consider the context, not consider all the chapters that went before, not consider the chapters that are coming. When I preach again in a few weeks, it'll be very similar to the sermons that I preached a few weeks ago, because the apostle is building this over and over to correct this Hebrew church or churches. So it's always a bad idea to pick things out of context, but here it's especially bad, because the whole book of Hebrews is one context. It's a correction for a church in sin. And I hope that as we think about these verses, that it causes us to worship God. You know, we've talked about theology producing doxology, and for me, the book of Hebrew definitely produces worship, doxology in my life. So I want to preach these verses in three parts. First, we'll look at the rebuke for false teaching. And then we'll look at how false doctrine has corrupted. And then we'll look at how our salvation is secure. So the rebuke. So this rebuke, it runs from verses 5:11 through 6:3. And in hindsight, looking back at the sermons that I preached before, you can see that the elements were present in the book before that resulted in this correction and rebuke that was coming. So the Holy Spirit would have been preparing the hearts of these Hebrew people ahead of time. They would have recognized these little phrases that the apostle dropped in leading up as we're going to get corrected for this. They would have known. This would not have been a surprise for them. So when we see chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. They were drifting away. They were falling away. The elect were going to still be the elect. God would still protect his church, but they were falling away. And chapter 3, verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Some of those in the church were apparently unbelievers. They had evil, unbelieving hearts. They were rejecting the gospel. That's what they were doing. Chapter 3, verse 15. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So he points the Hebrews back to their rebellion in the Exodus. And he says, don't do that again. They were in danger of turning away from the promised land, turning away from the gospel, and back to Egypt. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Some of them did at least seem to fail to reach God's rest. They were not resting in the gospel. They were trying to work their way to heaven. Chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So they were on the edge. The church as a whole was on the edge and ready to fall. They were ready to fall back into works, righteousness. And no creature is hidden from his sight. And we cannot pretend to rest from our works when, in fact, we do not, because God sees through us. We're transparent to him. I know when I read these verses to you before, when I preached through these verses before, I didn't preach them as a rebuke. I preached them as encouragement for us, because we as a church were not in the particular error that the Hebrews were in. So I did preach them as an encouragement. And would preach them that way again for us. But we might have guessed when I was preaching them that something was wrong. We might have guessed that there was a problem in this church. Many of the epistles were written in response to a particular problem. And this church was drifting away from the gospel, and they needed to pay attention to what they had heard. They had heard the gospel, and now they were drifting away. Some who were unsaved were rejecting it, and falling away while still in the congregation. They really did need to fear that they would not enter into God's rest in the gospel, that they would fail, that they would lose their place as a congregation, that this congregation was on the edge of being no congregation. So they were not producing a crop useful for those for whose sake it's cultivated. God raises churches up to preach the gospel, to preach the gospel to the lost, to see salvation of the lost. So this church was near to being cursed as they were threatened. And as the book of Revelation says, they were near to losing their lamp. Their lamp would be removed from its place because they were no longer preaching the gospel. In our verses today, the apostle starts by saying that they are dull of hearing. And that they ought to be teachers, but instead of being teachers, they needed to go back to preschool or nursery school and be students. That's a very severe rebuke. For me, the Galatians, if you remember the Galatians, Paul says that, you know, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Having thought you could start in the spirit, now you're going to be finished in the flesh. That's pretty harsh. This is harsher. This church is being told that they're no longer able to teach. They can't teach the gospel. They need to go to nursery school, and they need to sit and be quiet while they listen, again, to the very foundational things of God. They were not ready for meat. They were only ready for milk. That would upset me. That would break my heart to hear that. But I think they knew it was coming because of the chapters before this rebuke. And even worse, he says, they have become dull of hearing. So they could hear. At first they could hear. They could hear the gospel. They had at one time been able to hear it, and now they become dull of hearing, so that when the gospel is preached, they can't hear it anymore. It doesn't ring in their heart. They're departing. They're becoming a church that's near to being cursed. So instead of progressing as a congregation, they had lost the ability to hear. And their problem was with the very basic principles of God's revelation of the gospel. This wasn't some esoteric thing. This was not some tiny doctrine that somebody might argue about, but it's not essential to salvation. These guys had given up the things essential. And so it wasn't written to address a minor problem. So they're not fixing a wrinkle in the drywall of their house. You know, they're not sanding out a little wrinkle. The foundation is missing and broken, and they've been building on it. And so they can't just put another foundation on top of the wall they're building. It has to all come down. It has to be fixed correctly. And that's why they're being told that they have to go back to the very ground of the gospel. So the instruction begins telling them they're told to move forward from the beginning doctrines to mature doctrine. They were called back to the foundation to correct the flaw and then go forward toward maturity. Errors propagate. When you make mistakes, especially in theology, they're hard to isolate. They're almost never isolated problems because biblical doctrines don't stand apart. Everything's woven together. You can't pull out one thread and expect it not to unravel at some point in time. So the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, it's ultimately beyond our knowing. It is, you know, God calls us and teaches us difficult things to grasp and understand. They're different than us, and it takes us a good long time to get some of these things. But each of us is responsible to know as much as we can about the gospel, as much as we're able. Each of us, he or she, should know as much as possible about the gospel, of God and the gospel. So they were said to be laying again, or in other words, laying a second time, a doctrine of repentance and faith. And it appears to have involved ritual washings. It does look like they had various sacraments. They apparently had a priesthood that they were using in these doctrines. And it affected resurrection, and it affected God's eternal judgment. So we don't know exactly how all of this was built together. We don't need to know exactly how all of it's built together because they were wrong. It was false doctrine. So we see the correction. We don't know exactly how they had fallen. We know some things about it because of the way this has been taught. and the way they were corrected from the beginning to end, and corrected here. But he says they need to go back to nursery school. And Paul says we'll move forward if God permits. Like, you might be held back in nursery school. You might have to spend more than 1 year there in nursery school. In our theology class, we've been working through Sam Renahan's book, The Mystery of Christ. In chapter 9, he writes this: "For those living under a covenant that is designed to remind its people of their sin on a repetitive basis, there would be nothing more soul-refreshing than to hear of a new covenant whose fundamental promise is the forgiveness of iniquity and casting of sin into oblivion." That's the gospel. And that's exactly right, except when legalistic wolves have taken over. And we're trying to take the people back to Egypt from the promised land. So, the false doctrine. And it's not a benign false doctrine. So this, at this point, the apostle states clearly what their false doctrine was. "For it is impossible, in the case of those who've once been enlightened, to have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying again, once again, the Son of God to his own harm and holding him up to contempt." So here we have a description of where their theological errors had taken them. They were teaching not only that you could lose your salvation, but that you could lose it and get it back. That it was something that you could just lose it and due to your sin, and then you had to go do something to get it back again. When we teach the law and gospel, we look at the law and we see how we would be condemned without the gospel. Then we teach the gospel and we see how as the feet of those who preach the gospel are blessed, that we rejoice to hear the gospel. So every Sunday we go back over the gospel so that we won't forget that we have been forgiven entirely. And their flawed understanding was not part of the gospel. In fact, the apostle eventually says, "I'm convinced of better things of you, things that belong to salvation. This does not belong to salvation. Losing your salvation does not belong to salvation." And I know some people read these verses and they say, "Well, look at that. You can lose your salvation." And it makes me want to bang my head against the wall, because he's saying exactly the opposite. It's because you haven't paid attention to the context of the book, the whole book. This is to say they're making the same mistake that the Hebrews are making. So even when I was a child, me and my brother, if one of us was getting in trouble for something, we would listen. But it never occurred to us to say, "Well, he's in trouble for saying that. Maybe I should say it and see if I get in trouble." Because that would have been a very bad idea. My dad would not have been amused. We would have been in deeper trouble. So we would be in even deeper trouble, having had this warning from the Hebrews, to make those same mistakes and error in the same way, to even develop sacraments for some endless cycle, as if the church had a revolving door that you could go in and out. Now, I know we can't lose our salvation, and I'm persuaded, and I hope you are too, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things or powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature will be able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I hope we're all convinced of that. That's Romans 8. But you don't even need Romans 8 here. You just keep reading the book, and you'll see that that's the case. Now, there are so many cracks in their foundation that we could preach a dozen sermons on the cracks in the foundation of the Hebrew church here. I'm just going to look at two things this morning. And first is justification. They have a problem with justification. God is declared as fully justified by the atoning work of Christ. For the redeemed, all of our sins, past, present, and future, are paid for on the cross by Christ. So that propitiation, that atonement, makes us justified. God declares us justified. All of our sins, past, present, and future, forgiven, because of the work of Christ. Martin Luther called this the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. John Calvin said it's the chief hinge, because everything hangs on it. You pull this hinge out and throw it away, the church has nothing. So we are acknowledged to be, and we acknowledge that we are at the same time sinners and justified. We are sinners and justified at the same time. And we understand that an unbeliever like Judas, can be a member of the church, can try to enjoy some of the temporal benefits of the church, can try to appear righteous, but not have any real trust in Christ for salvation. They may depart. They may even be self-deceived. We don't know. We can be wrong. We try in church membership to make sure that people are redeemed, but we're full of errors. We can make mistakes. But the apostle makes it clear here in verses 4 and 5 that he's not talking about somebody who's self-deceived or deceiving the church. This is somebody who was saved, because that's where the Hebrews had gone with their false doctrine. The Hebrews had gone with their false doctrine to the place that they were teaching that a person who was saved can lose their salvation. And notice that the apostle doesn't say, be careful, don't lose your salvation because you can't get it back. He says, it's impossible. This is not a possibility. We're talking about fantasy here and error in theology. So we're talking about saved people. So what would it mean? How would the redeemed lose their justification? If I'm saved and justified, all my sins are under the blood of Christ. So are you going to teach that God will go drag some of my sins out? Am I damned for my sins after I lose my salvation, or am I damned by all of them at the same time? It just doesn't make any sense. This is nonsense. It doesn't work. It doesn't proclaim the gospel. That's not the gospel. The things that belong to the gospel are my sins are under the blood of Christ, and it's his power that keeps me saved. There's no way that after God has declared me just because of Christ's work that he'll go back on his word and remove all or part of that declaration. Because what they're teaching is that God will go back and take off part of the justification. So I wasn't ever really justified. It was a declaration that didn't stick. It was a temporary state of grace, not real justification. One of the things to remember is that if somebody's discussing justification and they start talking about losing it, they're not talking about justification anymore. They've forgotten the definition of the word, the biblical definition of justification. It's not justification if you're not justified. If you're not justified in the end, if you're not justified, you're not talking about justification. And this has caused big trouble before, especially between churches trying to have discussions where one church doesn't even have a valid definition of justification, or they stir it all up with sanctification, and the other church does, and they think they're communicating, but they're not. If you're not justified at the end of the day, it's not justification. You're talking about something else. You're not talking about the biblical doctrine. So we must not think that way. We must never think that way. That's not how we're supposed to preach the gospel. Now, somebody can be self-deceived and never justified in the first place. And therefore, Peter encouraged us to make our calling and election sure. But he's not saying we're making our calling and election sure to God. It's for us. It's for our hearts. We need to be at peace and have assurance. That's why we seek assurance in our salvation, is for our hearts. It's our assurance. It's not God's. And in addition, someone may tragically sin for a long time. They can bring shame to themselves. They can bring shame to the church. It can go on for an extended period of time. Yet, if they're the elect, if they're one of God's children, they will come back and repent. They were always God's child. It's like the prodigal son. He was always the son. He was never not the father's child. Even when he was taking care of pigs and lusting after the pig's slop because he was so hungry, he was still the father's child. He didn't have to sit at the gate to the father's house and do penance before he could come in. The father embraced him and rejoiced that he returned. So that's the justification problem. It makes the whole statement that you could lose your salvation or that you could lose it and regain it nonsense. It just doesn't work with justification. It doesn't fit with the Bible's definition of salvation and justification. Then secondly, there's the doctrine of God problem. And this will be very brief. You know, I know we could preach and teach on this for months, but I'll just cover it very briefly because we need to. Because it makes such a difference in this doctrine. God does not experience a series of moments in time. He doesn't live through moments in time. We're his creatures. We experience moments in time. I live through a series of moments in time. I'm temporal. I live in time. I know what that is. But he sees all of time all the time. He's not temporal. He's atemporal. He's eternal. So he sees all of time all the time. And it doesn't confuse him. It confuses me. But it doesn't confuse him. We don't act on God. God acts on us. God changes creation. Creation doesn't change God. He's omnipresent in time and space and matter. And he's not spread out in time and space and matter. He's everywhere, fully in time and space and matter. Everywhere, fully present. He's not affected by creation. He created time, space, and matter, and he's not subject to any part of his creation in any way. He's not subject to creation. Creation is subject to him. Creation does not act on God. God acts on creation from eternity. As the confession says, God is most free. We can't think of any being more free than God. He's not affected by time, he's not affected by space, he's not affected by matter. It's all of one thing to him. So read Psalm 139 this afternoon and worship God for his transcendence. Psalm 139 gives you a poetic exposition of God's transcendence. It's beautiful. And it's only technical when you stop and think about it. When you stop and think about it, what does it mean when God says, there's not a word in my tongue, but he knows it all together? That means from the day I was born to the day I die, every word I ever speak, God knows it already. So read Psalm 139. So here, God determined to redeem the elect before there was time. We're told that in Titus and Timothy, and we're told it in other places too. In the phrase that they use, it's before the ages of time. God decided before the ages of time, before he created time. I say before because I'm a temporal being. There was no before in eternity. Eternity is just eternity with God. God's eternality is just there. There's no before. There's no after. It's just there. We're the ones that have before and after. But I use the word before because I'm just a creature. But it's just the way we think. So if you think you could lose your salvation, do you think that there was a clerical error? I mean, what could it be that God saved you from eternity, but somehow it got lost when God sees all of time all the time? I mean, what could it be but a clerical error? I mean, and God can't make clerical errors. There's no errors in eternity. There's no errors in God and his perfection. And yet there are churches that teach that. There's an old movie called Heaven Can Wait with Warren Beatty. In Heaven Can Wait, the people are convinced there was a mistake. The angels are convinced there was a mistake. And at the end of the movie, you find out there was never a mistake. It's really sad when there's an old Hollywood movie that has better theology than some denominations do. It's just sad. So the other, I guess you could say somebody turned out to be, nobody can turn out to be worse than God thought. I mean, God knew fully who you were. You can't be worse than he thought, and he had to give up on you. That's just not possible. You can't be worse. He saw you all. He saw all of you all the time, and he saved you. And he saw it before creation, before time. So there's no limit to the perfection of Christ's sacrifice for us. It is omniscient God, the Holy Spirit, who applies salvation, removing our hearts of stone. He purposed to do it before there was time. There's no defect in our Redeemer. There's no defect in the knowledge of God. Eternal God makes no mistakes, is never surprised, and it is His strength and not our strength that keeps us saved. And what was being taught by the Hebrews was, as Paul politely wrote, impossible. You could say it's absolute nonsense, but this is where they had gone with their doctrine. You can't lose your salvation, and if it was possible, then it would be impossible to get it back, because that's worse than nonsense. The nonsense made them a church with a false version of salvation, bearing thorns and thistles, and no fruit for salvation of the lost. Who would teach that you could lose and regain your salvation when it's clearly stated as impossible here? It's even as a concept, with a knowledge of God's nature, it's impossible. It's just irrational if you understand justification and have a sound doctrine of God. Well, I wish nobody did, but that's not the case. The church in Rome divides sin into venial and moral. They teach that venial sins weaken, mortal sins kill the grace of God in a person. So after mortal sins, you have to get reinfused. You're lost. You don't have the Holy Spirit anymore. You've got to get reinfused with grace and go again. And their doctrine is probably as close to the Hebrews as any of the churches we have, but there are multiple Protestant denominations that teach the same thing. I mean, they'll change the wording, but they're teaching the same thing. Methodists teach this. Various Pentecostal denominations, when you have holiness churches, all sorts of Pentecostal denominations will teach loss of salvation. They almost never teach loss of salvation and impossibility of getting it back. It's one of the things I've noticed is that they don't want that. They want the fear to drive you to obey whatever laws they have, but they don't want to say you can't come back. They don't want to do that. Some Baptists will reject the preservation of the saints too, as the Bible teaches it. So they teach the human will is the key to entrance into the kingdom of God, and the human will is the key to exit from the kingdom of God. If it were, we would all be lost. So a flawed doctrine of God abounds in these denominations. They also teach that the Father is given the weaknesses of mankind. They bring him down. He's wringing his hands over what will happen. It makes God out not to be God. I sung the songs. I know where I grew up. We would sing the songs, "The Savior is Waiting," as if Christ was wondering if you're going to get saved today or not. And softly and tenderly, as if that's how he has to call us. I've always wanted the person who wrote "Softly and Tenderly" to sit with the Apostle Paul at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because see if Paul thinks that getting knocked off a horse and yelled at and blinded was softly and tenderly. So, they're crucifying the Son of God again. That's the other really sad aspect of this. To their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So the incarnate Son of God, he said before God the Father, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And yet this doctrine says, well, no, you're not really a good shepherd. You lose quite a few. You lose a lot of sheep. And he says, "I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." So they teach, well, we're not going to be one. We're going to be whatever you think, maybe 90%. Is Jesus 90% successful with the sheep? So he lost 10%. So we won't be one, but we'll be 0.9. You know, we'll be okay. It's all of it's heresy and nonsense. So those who reject the gospel to their own harm, they pretend that the high priest needs to be crucified again. We celebrate communion. We're celebrating the once-for-all work of Christ on the cross. And we're looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Christ's work was perfect. There is no second sacrifice of Christ. So in contempt of Christ, he teaches sacrifice wasn't perfect, that he's an imperfect shepherd, and that will not be one as he and the Father are one, because many will be missing. You don't blame the sheep when the shepherd loses sheep. That's the thing about sheep. They're really dumb. And you don't blame the shepherd when they wander off. They just do. And a good shepherd knows how stupid the sheep are, and he goes after them, and he saves them. He keeps them. He is a perfect shepherd. And we will be one, as he and the Father are one, because he will save us all. He's not going to lose anybody. Those that the Father gave the Son, they don't fall through the cracks. They don't fall through his fingers. He keeps us all. And that doctrine corrupts the very heart of the gospel. It denies that God is God and holds Christ up to contempt. Because go read his high priestly prayer. Think of how much of that high priestly prayer is absolute nonsense if he's losing sheep. He doesn't lose sheep. He's the perfect shepherd. He doesn't lose us. But to the Hebrews, the apostle then writes, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. These doctrines do not belong to salvation. They're false. And I have many relatives, living and dead, that I believe better things of them than what they were officially supposed to believe, things that belong to salvation. These doctrines are not the fruit of salvation. So Paul knows that this church was previously moved by the Holy Spirit to serve God. He wants them to have a full assurance of salvation. He doesn't want them lazy, lax, or sluggish in serving God. He wants them serving God as a church. He doesn't want to see them lose their place as a church. The elect would be taken care of, but he doesn't want the church to die and be gone. And we all need to, he then encourages them to imitate those who with faith and patience inherited the promises. He gives the example of Abraham's faith found beginning in verse 13. We are the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham. When you read that promise to Abraham that God gives him, you are the fulfillment of that. You get to see yourself in the Old Testament and in God's promise to Abraham to bless and multiply him. So remember that in this covenant, Abraham's role was to receive what God promised with an oath to accomplish. Abraham's role, what did he have to do? He had to believe. It's all of grace. Abraham just had to believe. God said he was going to do this. God swore it with an oath. He even accommodated Abraham's culture, and he made this oath with split animals when he promised Abraham that he would do these things. And verse 19 compares this hope to an anchor of the soul. And in practice, even in my limited experience with anchors, they can be unreliable. They just drag across the bottom. They don't stay where they're put. And it's just, I remember one time I was looking at this verse and I was thinking about, well, the anchor of my soul's within the holy place. How do I know what it's hooked to? What if it's not hooked to anything? What if it's just lying there? What if I pull on it? What if it comes out? And then realize from verse 20, that's where Jesus is. Jesus is superintending our anchors behind the curtain in the holy place. He's gone as a forerunner on our behalf. He keeps it secure. It's not coming out. It's secure. He is our high priest forever. He's never lost one of his. He will never lose one of his. It's not possible. It's what the Hebrews were told. This is not possible. This does not happen. Amen.